Praise the Lord. We are reading from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 19, verses 12 to 22. From then on, Pilate tried to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. He said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but the emperor." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." This is the Gospel of the Lord. Dear friends, reflecting on the mystery of the cross, today we come to analyze the life of Jesus in its historical details, a survey of the life of Jesus from the historical aspect, leading to the death on the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus is a historical fact. Nobody had any reason to invent such a story if it was not true. Because to proclaim a crucified criminal as Son of God and Redeemer and Savior would be the extreme folly and self-defeating confession of faith. Nobody would accept a person like this to be what he claimed to be. So the presentation of a Jesus crucified, if it was not a reality, would have been extreme stupidity and foolishness, with no gain to be obtained by that. So it is not an invention, it's not a fable, it's not a myth. Nobody invented the story of the crucifixion. The details are so clear and so historical that we cannot deny this one fact. Whatever one may deny about the miracles of Jesus or his claims, whatever, that has to be examined in detail. But this one fact is the undeniable historical event, that a person called Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by the order of a Roman governor, and he was crucified in Jerusalem, a place called Golgotha. This is attested also by secular documents and more by the proclamation of faith. We know there are four gospels called canonical gospels accepted as the account of the primitive Christian faith. This is the testimony, the witness of the disciples and apostles of Jesus to the person and message of Jesus Christ. Gospels are documents of faith, but not documents bereft of historical values. They are history interpreted, but history stands at the root of the gospel narratives. We know there are four Gospels, and the four Gospels present various pictures of Jesus Christ. About his life, about his miracles, about his teachings, there are various pictures. Sometimes very different pictures also. But when it comes to the passion narrative, the so-called passion narrative, the events that lead from the anointing at Bethany to the crucifixion and burial, there is a surprising similarity or identity between all the four documents. We can put the four documents together and see the same thing repeated all over. So this is an eyewitness report carried all through centuries. The crucifixion is a reality reported by historical documents. This is a difficult reality to accept, to understand why this Jesus was crucified. Why God wanted a person to be crucified, put to death, to such extreme pain and torture and insult to redeem the world. Very, very difficult to understand. Even more difficult to accept the Jesus crucified. If there wasn't any other way, the disciples would not have proclaimed this. But they were forced to present, take Jesus and proclaim it. They take it as the root of their faith. And the very heart of the Christian faith stands crucifixion, the cross. That's why Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, he writes, "The Jews demand signs and the Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." He's well aware what this crucified Christ means. A stumbling block to all the Gentiles and a scandal and a stumbling block to the Jews and folly, foolishness to the Gentiles. But then he says this is the power, the source of salvation. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The crucified Jesus become the power of God, manifestation of God's power and wisdom. So much so, Paul wanted to know of nothing else. And the whole source and root and heart of his faith and proclamation was Jesus Christ crucified. In the second chapter of the same letter, first letter to the Corinthians, verse 2, Paul writes, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." To read the whole verse would be, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So this is the center of Christian faith. Jesus Christ, him crucified. Now, this is a historical event, I said, and the persons related to this story are all historical. For example, the person who condemned Jesus to death, Pilate, he is a historical person. He ruled as the governor or the procurator, the representative of Rome in Jerusalem from AD 26 to 36. Annas, the former high priest, who made a first investigation of Jesus Christ, he was the high priest of Jews from AD 6 to 15. The ruling high priest, Caiaphas, he is a historical person, who was high priest from 18 to 36 AD. Herod Antipas, who made a mock trial of Jesus Christ, he was the son of the great Herod, and he ruled in Galilee from BC 4 to AD 39. All these persons are historical persons. So no doubt about the historicity of this event. Now, to know something about this person and the events that led to this crucifixion, we will have time to go into great details later, but now it is a kind of summary I would like to present. Jesus is presented as Jesus of Nazareth. And he is called a carpenter's son, or the carpenter from Nazareth. Nazareth is a town or village of no importance in the biblical history. Nothing important had ever come from Nazareth. But this person, Jesus, is called from Nazareth. We know very little about the infancy. We have two gospels narrating the infancy, but there are differences. And the two gospels, Mark and John, that do not narrate the infancy, start with the baptism he received. That's where the public life begins, till the appearance in public. At the age of about 30, Jesus was an ordinary carpenter. That's how they understood him. That's why they were surprised when he came to his own town and started proclaiming and performing powers, acts of power, miracles. They were surprised. Where did this man get all this? Jesus did not have a formal education. He was not a disciple of any known rabbi. As Paul could claim, I have sat at the feet of the great rabbi Gamaliel. Jesus had nothing of that sort to claim. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He could not have been a priest. He is from the tribe of Judah. Not a priestly tribe, he was a layman. With no formal education, no formal accreditation, he was not given a certificate or a diploma by any school of religious education. A person, an ordinary person, a worker, a carpenter by profession. And his public life begins with a general movement that was initiated by John the Baptizer. John came calling people to repentance, proclaiming that the time is near, the time of fulfillment. The God's promise is going to be fulfilled, and people were called to receive a baptism, to enter into a new life. And in this movement of general movement of baptism, Jesus also came from Galilee, and he received baptism from John. A baptism that was a sign of repentance and an initiation into a new life. We have to ask, why did Jesus receive this baptism? That is not to be delved into the depth now, but this is how we started. And after the baptism, Jesus spent a few days in the desert, and then he changed his residence from Nazareth to Capernaum. Nazareth was a village, Capernaum was a city of great importance at that time. A city that stood at the crossroads, great roads, and this was a city of great importance in Galilee. And he started speaking to people, getting acquainted with people, living with people, and his ways of behavior, ways of living, how he talked attracted attention. He was speaking about God in a totally different way. He speaks about God as a loving father. He tells about God who cares for the people, a God who watches the anxieties of the people, a God who cares for the farmer, the fisherman, for the poor people. His words were taken from the ordinary events of the day. He spoke in the synagogue, he spoke in the house, he taught on the seashore and from the boat, a totally different way of approach. He was attracted. People were attracted to him by his dealings. People saw something new taking place in him. He was presenting a new dream, a new way of existence, a new way of looking at things, at people, at the world. He was telling, God is giving his kingdom to you. You are invited to God's kingdom. Look, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. God is offering his rule, his love, unconditional love to everybody. Whoever you are, whatever your condition is, sinner or saint, publican, prostitute, whatever you are, come. Come to the Father's kingdom. You are welcome. Only one thing, change your heart and change your ways. Change the hearts that you can accept God's unconditional love. People were taken up. Something new is happening here. And he was speaking with authority, not like the rabbis of his time, not quoting authorities from ancient rabbis and teachers. He was speaking from his own authority. He was teaching about God and about his Father's will. So Jesus was speaking about God as the Father. They were used to hear about God, the Holy One, God enthroned in heaven, God worshipped in the Holy of Holies of the temple. But here, a carpenter from Nazareth comes out to speak about God in so simple terms. A God who feeds the birds of the air, a God who clothes the flowers, the lilies of the field, a God who takes care of each individual, even the hair of your head is counted. The Father knows the number of your hair, Jesus tells the people. Somehow the people understood what he was saying. And they were impressed. And they followed. But the words were not the only thing that Jesus was giving. His words became reality. His words show power. And his power was manifested in various ways. In exorcisms. People were so much afraid of demonic possessions. And there were so many cases of possession at that time. Unknown forces taking hold of the human psyche and making them slaves, possessed persons. And to these possessed persons, Jesus comes and says, "You are freed," liberating people from the forces of evil. He heals the people. It's just enough that he touches the great illnesses were removed. People were healed. Lepers, who were considered as not only sick people, ill people, but they were also considered as outcasts, as unclean people, came to him and just a word heals them. The cripples, the blind, the lame, all these people experienced power coming out of him. And it was enough to receive a touch from him or hear him, to be near him, they were healed. Healing, exorcisms. And his power was manifested also on the forces of nature. At his word, the bread multiplied. 5 loaves turned into enough food for over 5,000 people and still to last more. The wind and the storm obeyed his word. So this was a person, something strange, something new was coming in here. So the first part of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, it was a proclamation of the kingdom of God and also setting out the conditions to accept this kingdom as well as the manifestation of the kingdom through acts of power, miraculous, wonderful acts. At some time later, about the middle of his ministry, Jesus made an epic journey to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of Judaism. We do not know how many times Jesus during his public life went to Jerusalem. If we follow the Gospel of John, at least 4 or 5 times he journeyed there. It is quite probable. But the Synoptic Gospels, the first 3 Gospels called Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, speak only of one journey. And that was a very important journey. A journey that starts at the northernmost corner of Palestine in Caesarea Philippi, and from there slowly marching towards Jerusalem. And followed by disciples. There were a lot of people following him. But some of them were so close to him that he called them apostles. 12 were particularly chosen, and there were other people following him. They traveled with Jesus. And he comes to Jerusalem. As he enters Jerusalem, he organizes a triumphal march, so to say. He organizes the people in such a way as to accept him as a king, welcome him as a king. He rides on a donkey. And on the most crowded days of the year, during the Passover season, it was all well planned to get the maximum publicity. And this was also a dangerous thing to do. Jesus entered the city amidst the acclamations of Hosanna, And Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of David coming. So Jesus acclaimed as the king. He went into the temple, and what he did there shocked everybody. He was cleansing the temple, throwing out the merchants from the temple. And from then on, the conflict intensifies. They wanted to do away with him. In about 1 week, they succeeded. Jesus had his followers and crowds who were the fans of him, who were thousands and thousands listening to him, but the chief priests and the leaders of Judaism somehow managed to arrest Jesus at night with the help of one of his followers, apostles. Before being arrested, Jesus celebrated his Passover, the Last Supper, so to say. And then he went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, about a mile and a half from where he had his Last Supper. There at night, he was arrested by the temple guard together with a Roman cohort. And he was identified by his own disciple Judas with a kiss, the sign given by the betrayer. "The one whom I kiss, he is the man, take him." So he was arrested. There was a short conflict during the time of arrest, armed conflicts, it would seem. Somebody got wounded, and a disciple was responsible for it. After that, everybody fled. Jesus was taken in a haste to the retired but ruling high priest, Annas. Before him, there was a trial, identify the crime. The first investigation was made. Early morning, the Sanhedrin was called, and they put him on trial. And he was condemned for blasphemy. Since the Jews did not have the authority to put anybody to death, it was reserved for the Romans, they handed him over to Pilate. Pilate did not want to take responsibility. He sent the criminal to Herod, because Pilate knew Jesus came from Galilee. Herod Antipas was in Jerusalem. But Herod also did not want to pronounce any judgment. He was turned back to Pilate. And Pilate put him on a trial, in a popular trial. People had to decide. Finally, the people decided, called for his blood, and Pilate handed him over. From arrest to the condemnation, maybe it took about 12 hours or so. By noon, he was taken to Golgotha and crucified. Before evening, he died, maybe about 3 hours later. So this is a person who came preaching, proclaiming God's love, unconditional love, who called everybody to love each other. And this person was considered as a dangerous criminal. We know there were criminals, there were revolutionaries kept in prison. For example, the person who was put on trial together with Jesus, put on a popular trial, Barabbas. He was a criminal, a murderer, the Romans would say. In a revolution, he had killed a Roman soldier, and that's why he was put in prison. So Barabbas was kept in prison. The two other criminals who were crucified were also criminals, but they were also kept in prison. But not Jesus. Jesus was arrested, put on trial in such a haste, and he was condemned and killed. We ask, why? Why this haste? Why is it that Jesus was condemned in such a haste? If we take the gospel accounts, he was put on minimum 5 trials, 2 religious trials and 3 political trials. First before Annas, then before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, then before Pilate, then he was sent to Herod, the king, and then back to Pilate. And maybe we can add another, that is a popular trial. The people were asked to decide. The people were asked to choose. Why did the people choose Barabbas the criminal, the revolutionary, the murderer, rather than Jesus, the one who was proclaiming universal brotherhood and love, God's unconditional love, the person who has manifested such power from God. Why is this? Who is guilty of this? Or is anybody guilty? What is the reason of this crucifixion? What did Jesus actually do? What did he tell the people to deserve such a punishment? Or was it a great mistake in history? We will have to go into the depth of this. For the time being, we see a historical picture, a person who proclaimed universal love, God's unconditional forgiving love, a person who called everybody to come together to worship God as the Father, to abandon all the divisions and all hatred, open the heart to each other, and accept the love of God, and who gave God's pardon, forgiving love to everybody. Why is it? Why is this cross? And now we will have to go more into the depth of this cross that we'll be doing in the coming days. Now let us conclude with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, a Son who taught us about your love, the Son who showed with his own life how much you love us, a Son who identified himself with us, taking upon himself our misery, our sorrows, and our pains and our sins, and carrying it all to the cross, manifesting the maximum supreme love you have for us. We do not understand this, Father. Send us your Spirit, illumine our minds, strengthen our hearts, even when we do not understand, to accept the fact that you love us. For this we thank you through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.